So Hebrews and chapter number 1, a couple of verses there first of all. It's the first two verses of that chapter, which are rather difficult in the way they're written here, but we'll come back to it in a wee minute. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? God who at sundry times, it basically means many parts. So God who in many parts and in diverse manners or many ways, so God who in many parts and in many ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then into chapter 3, please, of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Hebrews 3 and 7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we give thanks for this time together, and we thank thee for the word of God, thank thee for the wonderful things that are in it, and we ask, Father, for help tonight to speak of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit would open our lips and open our ears and open our hearts, and we ask, Father, that the word of God would be open to us, and that we might, Father, be drawn in a fresh way to the Lord Jesus. We pray for help, Father, and we ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 A few weeks ago we were on holiday. We'd taken the boys over to Mallorca. And the other day I turned to Josh and I asked him what the best bit of his holiday was, bearing in mind the expense and the harassment of whooking them all over to Mallorca. And the wee one looked at me, he thought for a moment, and he said to me this. He said, Dad, I think the best bit of the holiday was the window. I said, what? The window. What's he talking about? The window in the plane. That was the best bit of the holiday. A light looking out the window in the plane. He not only, if you like, enjoyed, I think he did enjoy his holiday, but he particularly enjoyed getting there, and he enjoyed the journey. In Hebrews chapter number 3, there are a group of people, and they're on the journey. And the point of the journey isn't only to get to where you're going, but during that journey, and it was a long journey, lasted for 40 years, God was teaching them something during that journey. So, not just the end, and not just the beginning, and not just seeing sights, but there was actually a purpose in that long journey. I think we would all agree, wouldn't we, that we are in a sense all in a journey. We're all going somewhere. And during that time that we have given to us in life, maybe it will be more than 40 years, maybe it will be less, I don't know. But during that time that God has given to us in that journey. He's interested in us learning something and getting something out of that journey. And Hebrews chapter number 3 tells us three things that God expects us to take out of this journey of life. The first of them we were singing about in the hymns that John had picked for us. But here it is in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Today, if you will hear his voice, he expects us during this journey of life to hear his voice. Secondly, verse number 9 of Hebrews chapter 3. When your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. In this great journey of life, God expects me to hear his voice. Secondly, God expects me to see his works. And thirdly, we've got it there in verse number 10. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. God expected them by the end of that long journey, 40 years, and for many of them, maybe for most of them, that was their lifetime, the bulk of their lifetime. During that 40 years, God expected them to understand, and sadly they failed, but God expected them to understand his ways. So let's just pause tonight and have a little look back. Some of us have almost got exactly that behind us. Almost exactly that behind us. But maybe you've got a bit more, maybe you've got a bit less. How far down that path have we actually managed to go? Have we heard the voice of God speaking to us? Have we seen in our lives the work of God around about us? Have we understood something of the way God works? And thirdly, have we come to some understanding of the ways of God? Now, there are many things in our life that can fill up that little time that God gives us. Lots of things. You can be very busy in life. Busy with your work and busy with your family. Busy just getting through a day. Busy just feeding and eating and there's lots of things that you can add into your life to make it interesting and all the rest of it, let's not miss the point of it. The three great things that God expects us to see in our life. He expects us to hear him speak. He's the God that made us. Have you heard his voice? He expects us to see his work and understand something of the work of God, and he expects us to understand something of his ways. Now, the book of Hebrews is very interesting because it speaks about those three things. It speaks about a God who has spoken to us. And that's why I read in the first couple of verses of the book of Hebrews about the way that God has spoken. And it's really a fascinating subject, the way that God speaks. I find it very interesting indeed. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1, the writer of the Hebrews just takes a little moment before he really opens up this book of Hebrews just to look back at something that is utterly amazing. Completely fantastic, the way in which God has spoken down through the years. And he uses two big words in verse 1 of Hebrews 1. He speaks about a God who has spoken in many parts, and in many ways. I don't want to maybe go off too much at a tangent, but as you maybe know, the Bible wasn't written in English originally. It was written in a language called Greek. And that word there in Hebrews 1, many parts, is a word that maybe you'll recognise. I recognise it. If you've done chemistry recently at school, you'll recognise it as well. It's the word polymer. 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 Many parts. Don't know if that means anything to you or not, but we all refer to polybags, haven't we? You know, you've got a polybag at home, or maybe you've got a polybag in your pocket. Well, that refers to the fact that your polybag is a polymer. And in the chemistry lab, they take tiny little chemicals and they join them all together and they make a polymer. And those little chemicals become a polybag, if you like. Well, Hebrews 1, verse 1, looking back at the way God has spoken, the writer to the Hebrews says, this is utterly amazing because God has spoken in many parts. And the fascinating thing is this, that as you take those many parts, they all tell one story. Many parts to one story. And so we look back, way back into the Bible, and we see, for example, we often speak about it, don't we, that God has spoken over about 1,500 years. There's 66 different books in the Bible. There's 40 different writers, and yet they don't just tell lots of different stories, they tell one big story. In fact, it's even more complicated than that, because if you were to go back into the book of Genesis and you were to look at the book of Genesis, you would find it's not just one book. It's in fact the stories of many different people all joined together. For example, you've got the things that God said to Adam, and they're in the book of Genesis. And then they're joined on to the things that God said to Noah, and they're in the book of Genesis. And they're joined on to the things that God said to Abraham, and that's in the book of Genesis. And it's joined on to the things that God said to Jacob, and that's in the book of Genesis. And then it's joined on to the things that God said to Joseph, and that's in the book of Genesis. And you've got all these little bits, and they're all stuck together, and they really ought not to make any sense. Because if we were all to get together tonight, even in this room, and we were all to write a little bit of a story and stick it all together, it would make absolutely no sense. And yet you look back into the Old Testament, and God has done this. He has given little parts, many parts, to lots of different people, and he joins them together, and they make sense. For example, the book of Genesis. All those people I mentioned to you in the book of Genesis, all have something in common. They've got lots of things in common, but one of the things they've got in common is this, that they all in their life come across a tree. Right? So a relatively trivial thing, you might say, on the surface of it. They all come to a tree. But if you were to look at all of those different lives in the book of Genesis, you would find that Adam, he's really interested in getting to a tree. Because he knows that he's going to die because of sin. He's done something wrong. He's been disobedient to God. And God has pronounced a judgment that if you're disobedient, if you sin, you're going to die. And so he's really interested in the tree that God cuts him off from. It's the tree of life. So you come to Adam. He's interested in the tree. He wants to get to the tree. It's the tree of life. The tree is the source of life. You come to Noah. Noah's interested in trees. He spends 100 years with an axe cutting down trees because he's going to make a big boat that he can put him and his family and animals in to save what is left of this world. So Noah knows that trees are a place that you get saved. Right? Adam knows tree, source of life. Noah knows tree, that's a place that saves you because that's what he makes his boat out of. And then you come to Abraham, you find him sitting under a tree where he meets God. Right? So a tree, a place of life. A tree is a place of salvation. A tree is where you meet God. And then you come again across a man called Jacob, and you'll find him. He's at a tree, and that tree's a place where he buries his old gods. It's a place where he changes his life. His life is changed at a tree. You'll find a man called Isaac. He carries a tree up a hill because a tree's a place of sacrifice. And you'll find a man, Joseph. He meets a tree as well. And you say, what happens at that tree? Somebody's punished and they hang up on a tree. And you put the whole thing together, and what should it be? It should just be a whole load of bits and pieces, shouldn't it? But it all makes a sense. When you all bring it together, and the story of the book of Genesis says, look, there's something important about the tree. It's a source of life. It's a place where lives are changed. It's a place where you meet God. It's a place where someone hangs. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place of offering. And it's the place where God meets you and saves you and changes you. And it's all many parts stuck together over hundreds of years. And it all makes sense, doesn't it? Because when we come into the New Testament, we find that the very heart of the gospel message is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you were to look at the central place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would find it's a tree. And he's hanging on a cross, if you like. He's hanging on a tree. And he's nailed to a tree. And he's the Son of God. That's the place I'll meet God in my life. At a tree. That's the source of life. For the Bible says that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. The tree where he died, the person that died in that tree, is the source of life. He's the Son of God. That's where I meet him. And if I trust him, my life's changed. And so, a story that is in many parts, but ought not to make any sense, does make sense. Because it's the hand of God. Because God's spoken. Not only that, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 1, but God who spoke in many parts, and in that translation I've got here, diverse manners, in many ways. You know, you take a little, it'd be interesting, we better not go off too much again at a tangent, but you know, if you were to look through the opening parts of your Bible and look at all of the different bits and pieces that come together, you'll find, for example, that Adam, well, God, he hears the voice of God, and that's put into the Bible. And you've got Joseph, and he dreams a dream. And that's put into the Bible. And Abraham, he has a frightening, a terrifying experience one night, a terror of great darkness, and that's put into the Bible. And Balaam, he falls into a trance, and that's put into the Bible. And the disciples, they meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's put into the Bible. And you've got all these different parts, and it all comes together from different ways, and it really should make no sense, and yet it does. It tells one message, one story. Over 1500 years. It tells the story of the fact that we're sinners and we're lost, and that's consistent right the way through, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It tells us that we need a Saviour, and that there only is one Saviour, and that God is sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. That He's going to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. That He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearers is dumb, and yet He opened not His mouth, and it's right the way through the Bible, and that if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be saved. Now I think it's utterly remarkable. I don't know what you think, but I think it's utterly remarkable that a book written in that way, over nearly 2,000 years, with all of these different parts brought together in so many different ways, should tell one unique story. Have you heard God speak? Have you heard the voice of God? This book is the voice of God. It's the voice of God, and how do I know it's the voice of God? Because a book that ought not to make any sense makes perfect sense. And a book that ought to be pointing in 1,000 different directions points in one direction. Hebrews 1, verse number 1. God, who in many parts and in many ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, here's where it is leading to, has in these last days spoken unto us in Son. And it all points up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you look at the books of prophecy in the Old Testament, they all point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look to the teachings about salvation, it all points to a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, someone that would take our place and suffer for our sin. As you look at the teachings in the New Testament as to how you get saved, it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And everything just comes together in Him. Have you heard His voice? Do you know His ways? Have you seen His works? All amounts to one question, really, doesn't it? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? We could really bring it out of the Old Testament and bring it into the 21st century, and we could see that the point of life is this. What God expects and is looking for, and what you need and what I need. And the greatest thing in those 40 years is not simply to get through it or get to the end of it, but take a look out the window whilst you're travelling and see what it is God desires you to see during this journey. And what He desires for you is Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you trusted Him? Have you put your faith in the Son of God? Have you believed that Christ died on the cross for your sins? Because if you miss Him, you've missed it all. You've missed the 40 years. You've missed what God has for you. Now, I think we can say too from Hebrews chapter number 3 that we're not only asking the question, do we know about the Lord Jesus, or do we know about God? Because in Hebrews chapter number 3, there were people who could say a lot about God. They could say a lot about God, but verse 8, here's a really, I don't like reading these verses, and I don't like preaching in these verses, because I find these verses very challenging. They're very inward-looking verses, but we'd be better being honest just now, wouldn't we, than when we meet God and living a lie all of our life. Here's where people were way back in the olden days of the Old Testament of the Bible. They knew a lot about God, but verse 8 of Hebrews 3 speaks about a people who had hardened their hearts. Hardened their hearts. Now that's, so I find that very sobering. That it is possible to go through that journey of 40 years and to see the works of God. And they saw tremendous works. We'll think about it in a minute. But there was a kind of connection that just wasn't quite made. And their heart was hardened towards God. and everything went past them. The great work of God saving them and bringing them out of Egypt. The great work of God satisfying them, dropping bread from heaven and bringing water out of the rock. The great joy of serving God. The commandments that spoke about the sinfulness of man and how serious sin was. They saw it. They heard it. They saw fire on the mountain. They heard the noise of thunder. They saw people struck down in the judgment of God. They saw serpents coming amongst them. They heard the very word of God being preached to them. They saw the river, that mighty river, just flooding out the Egyptians and sweeping them away into eternity. They saw it all. They could almost smell, taste and feel the power of God. And yet they hardened their hearts. They blocked them out. And it all went over their head. We can be so insensitive, can't we? We were in a Christian bookshop the other day, and one of my boys got into conversation with a lady in the bookshop. And she started asking about her pets, you know. And the lady in the bookshop had a wee dog, she said. It's called Tickety-Boo. Tickety-Boo. Well, that was a bad start right away. And she was really quite upset by the fact that she had lost Tickety-Boo and Tickety-Boo had died. Well, we had a dog, said one of the boys. It died as well. It was put down. Oh, she said, were you sad when your dog was put down? No, it used to attack people. And the conversation, you know, just taking a step back and you listen to it, and here was a woman who was really very sensitive about poor Tickety-Boo, and the wee boy, he was totally oblivious to all of this, and all he was interested in the fact was this dog was put down, and this was really quite interesting that the dog had been put down, and it was vicious, and it used to attack people, and it chewed somebody's leg at some point, and they were just the kind of loggerheads. They just didn't connect, you know? They lived in two different worlds. We can be like that with God. And we can hear the story, but it just doesn't quite penetrate in, you know? And we keep them at a distance. The mighty works of God were going on round about them, it says in Hebrews 3, verse 9, for 40 years, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. What great works does God expect me to appreciate about him? Well, those people, and the people that Hebrews 3 speaks about are the people of the book of Exodus who were brought out of Egypt. You remember the story, Moses and the people of Israel, and you remember how there were millions of them, and they were down there in Egypt, and they were under the power of Pharaoh, and God showed them something of the power of his mighty works. He showed them, firstly, that he was a God who was able to save in remarkable circumstances. To save when they were under the authority of a tyrant. To save when there were millions of them that had to be evacuated. To save a people that had no army and no power and no sword. And to bring them out of a nation that was the greatest authority on earth. And to bring them out and to save them from the power of the taskmaster and the power of Pharaoh and out of bondage and out of slavery. And he showed them how he would do that. During the week I was reading a little bit about the Second World War. And I came across a little section that spoke about the attempts of the French during the Second World War to deliver themselves from Nazi power, the French resistance. Fascinating period in their history. When people got together, they had been invaded by Germany. Germany had set up a kind of fake French government, the Vichy government, and there were a group of people in the nation of France who hated the Germans and wanted to deliver themselves from Germany. And all of the things that they did, tremendous things they did, they would poison the Germans' food supply, they would blow up trains, they would guide the RAF to bombing locations. There was one episode in which they waited for a troop train with 400 German soldiers to enter a tunnel in a big mountain, and they blew up the tunnel and destroyed 400 German soldiers. That's how they were going to deliver their people from Germany. How did God deliver his people from Egypt? Alarm. 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 No TNT, no bombing, no army. Alarm. And he delivered them from a greater power in that day than we've seen in the 20th century with Adolf Hitler. And yet he did it with the blood of a little lamb. It shouldn't have worked, should it? But he's the God of saving power. He's the God who's able to save. In the midst of circumstances and odds, if you like, that are against him, yet with the strength of his hand and the strength of his power, he is able to deliver them without a shot being fired, without a bomb, without anything like that, but the blood of a little lamb, and they take it in faith, and they kill it, and they roast it, and they put the blood, and through the power of the lamb, he takes them out. They learned that. They learned that. And they would look back, and I suspect that every year, when they came to remember the way they had been brought out, they would scratch their head again. How did God do that? How did God bring us out under the hand of Pharaoh and away from those soldiers? And tell us again, how did a blood of a lamb? Why did he take it? Why the blood of a lamb? And again, right the way through the Bible, you find the lamb comes time and time again. We've mentioned it in the past. I'll just mention it again tonight because I think it's relevant to our message. That as you go through the Bible, you find time and time again there is something very special that God emphasizes about the lamb. Whether it is in the book of Genesis with Abraham and Isaac taking a lamb for one boy, or whether it is in the book of Exodus with Moses taking a lamb for each household, or the nation in the book of Numbers taking a lamb for the whole nation, or it says in Isaiah 52 that his blood shall sprinkle many nations, or whether it be John the Baptist in John chapter number 1 pointing to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, or whether it be 1 Peter chapter 2 as Peter speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as truly set apart before the foundation of the world, or whether it be the Lamb in the opening of the book of Revelation as he sits upon the throne of the universe, it doesn't matter. God is interested in one person, in one Saviour. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb for one person, a household, a nation, many nations, the whole world, the whole of the universe. And this book, again, many parts, many ways, makes perfect sense, doesn't it? All pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as God's solution, as God's Saviour. This people would learn about the works of God, it says here in Hebrews chapter number 3, verse number 9. They saw his works. They saw that he was a God who was able to save in a mighty way. I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know if you really feel that you're trapped, or maybe you feel that there is nothing that is powerful enough to save you and get you out from the mess that you're in. Well, I would say Exodus 12 says that God's big enough for that, because he could take a little lamb and deliver about 3 million people. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. That means forever. That's a powerful salvation, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, says the book of Hebrews, is able to save forever all who come to him by faith. Seeing he ever lives. He's an eternal Saviour with an eternal salvation, and it's a salvation that knows no limits and no bounds. So they learned that he was able to save. They learned too that he was able to satisfy. And when God saves us, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and we see that we're sinners and that Christ died for us, and we take that step of faith, it's not a downer thereafter. It's not a disappointment. He's able to satisfy. Because they got out of Egypt, and there they were in the wilderness, and amongst the first thoughts that struck them was, we're going to die of thirst. And so God provides water from a rock. And then one of the next thoughts that strike them is, we're going to die of hunger. And so God rains bread from heaven. He's able to satisfy. He's able to save. And he's a God who takes sin seriously. They learned that as well. It wasn't too long before they were out of Egypt that Moses was called up the mountain to meet with God. It was a mountain touched by the presence of God. And do you know, even a mountain that's touched by the presence of God took on a certain holiness. The animals, the people, weren't allowed to come close, not so much to God, but even to the mountain that had something to do with God. And when Moses came down with the commandments from the God of heaven, he had no sooner come into the camp than he realized that those commandments would mean the complete and utter destruction of every person in that society, because they'd all broken God's commandments. He was so holy and perfect, and they had things in their life In their case, it was a golden calf. My case, your case, it might be something else. They had something in their life that was distracting them from the glory of God. Something in their life that was distracting them from the message that God was speaking to them for those 40 years. Something in their hearts that had robbed them of putting God first. And that was just the first commandment. That thou shalt have no other God before me. He looked at the Ten Commandments. He got to number one and it condemned the whole of that society. Every single one of them condemned as sinners. And to be condemned as a sinner is a serious thing. Because a sin is a sin against an eternal God. And a sin against an eternal God is an eternal sin, bringing eternal judgment forever. Therefore, the Bible concludes with judgment that lasts forever. Forever. They learned that. They learned about the works of God. They learned that God is a great God of salvation. And He's able to save by His power, not mine. And He's able to do it through the blood of a lamb. They learned that God is able to satisfy, meet my need, whatever that deep spiritual need and that emptiness is, He is able to meet my need. And He's a God who takes sin seriously. They learned that. When your fathers, it says there in Hebrews 3:9, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. God had three things that He wanted them to appreciate: His ways, His works, and His words, His voice, to hear His voice. And He had that for them to appreciate because there was somewhere He wanted them to be. He wanted them to, it says here, His rest. In a sense, it's a picture of heaven. He wanted them to enjoy Him. He wanted them to get to where He wanted them to be. It says in the Bible that God desires all men to be saved, to come to knowledge of the truth. And the only way I can be saved is by knowing Him, by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. And yet there were those that put up a barrier. Hebrews 3:12. An evil heart of unbelief. They had hardened their hearts, Hebrews 3:8. They had put up this barrier between them and God, and they refused to believe. We can do the same today. We can put up that barrier. And we can refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God despite the prophecies, despite the miracles, despite the revelation. We can refuse to believe that we're sinners in the sight of a holy God despite this book, despite our conscience, despite the problems in our life. We can refuse to believe that God is able to save despite the fact that He has changed lives and despite the fact that He's the God of heaven that has given His Son, and we can refuse to trust Him. If so, we're lost. We never really come to know what it is that God has for us. His heaven, His salvation, and His rest, trusting in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into Thy presence. We thank Thee, Father, for this very sobering warning part of the Bible. And we think, Father, of men and women many years ago that went on a great journey. And we think, Father, of the way that the every event in life really would draw them to appreciate something about Yourself. And we thank Thee, Father, that today in that sense You're no different, that all of our experiences in life, they draw us to appreciate something about Thee. We thank Thee, Father, that this word in particular speaks all about Thee, and we thank Thee, Father, that it draws us to one unique person, the Lord Jesus. We ask, Father, for a blessing upon us tonight. And we know, Father, the greatest blessing that we can ever have is to know the Lord Jesus. For surely, Father, in trusting Him, we hear the very revelation of God. We see the mighty ways of God in saving men and women. And we see, Father, the power of God to salvation. Well, we thank Thee, Father, for Christ. We pray that each of us might trust Him, put our life into His hands, and know Him as our Lord and Saviour. And we just pray, Father, for a blessing upon Thy word tonight. We offer thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.